Some years ago, I was in a seminary class on Mennonite Brethren history, and I learned as part of that class something that many of you probably know, that if you go, specifically if you have Mennonite heritage, and you go to the Mennonite Heritage Museum, they have a genealogical database there that can take you through your family ancestry. The database is called GRAMMA. It's an acronym for something. I don't exactly know what. If it wasn't an acronym, it really should be called OMA, don't you think? But anyways, I went there and my great aunt had done a lot of work through my family history, through my dad's mom. And so she had done all this work prior and she was happy to take me through it. And I gave her some more information about my family and my mom's side of the family and she entered it in. But she had gone back through the records to my 15th great-grandfather. That's how far back she got before the trail went cold. My 15th great-grandfather was a guy by the name of Jacob Harnisweger, and he lived in the Netherlands, and we don't even have an exact birth date for him, except that he was born before the year 1480. 1480, this is a long time ago. And then lots of the names of his descendants all the way down to my grandma, my dad, and then to me are listed all the way through this. And as you go through the names, you can see the geographical movement, like many Mennonites through Poland and Prussia and Russia. My great-grandfather was a part of the Molochna Mennonite colony then in Russia. Some of them actually have the name of the city of Bakhmut next to them, which is where some of the intense fighting is going on in Ukraine these days. My Mennonite ancestors came from an area right around there. And there's some information here and there about different people. Some of them were spiritual leaders in the church. There's ministers and pastors in my family line. Some of them were secular leaders. Some of them were pretty wealthy, and the notes were about how many goats and cows and carriages they had, more than the normal, I guess. There was at one point some sort of sexual scandal within the family that was really traumatizing. There was some church controversy, and then there's all kinds of anonymous people, or there's nothing said about them, just their name, their birth date, and the day that they died. One couple caught my attention. Their names are Jacob and Sarah Isaac. They got married sometime around 1830, and in the next 25 years, they had 12 children, and 8 of those children died before they hit the age 13. Most of them before they even got to their fourth birthday, some of them before they got to their first birthday. And it just made me wonder, wow, first of all, what life must have been like in the mid-19th century? And then how did they process all of that? All of that difficulty. I mean, life was different, but the pain of losing a child must be exactly the same. How did they deal with that? How did they work through the sorrow and the grief? What kind of self-recrimination did they have? Did they blame themselves for that? Or did they blame God? Or how did they work through that? We don't know. Except to say that we know that was part of their history. As we come to the end of this four-act drama that we've been studying in the last few weeks, known as the Old Testament Book of Ruth, we're going to come to the end of the book, which ends with a list of names, a genealogy. And this is actually the reason why the book was written. And we're going to discover as we look at that genealogy that your brokenness does not disqualify you from God's plan. Your brokenness does not disqualify you from God's plan. We'll see that in dramatic fashion as we get to the end of the story. So just to recap real quickly, if you're just joining us for the first time, this short story goes like this. There's a woman named Naomi and her husband that leave Israel because there's a famine. They move to Moab, the enemy nation of Moab. They move there with their two sons. The two sons get married, but in the 10 years that they're there, Naomi's husband and her two sons all die. And so there's three widows, Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law. One of them stays behind because Naomi says, I'm going back to Israel and you two should start a life for yourself here. And Ruth, though, the other daughter-in-law says, no, I'm coming with you. I'm going wherever you go and your God will be my God. She goes back to Israel and she finds herself gleaning in someone's field. It just so happens by God's providence that the field owner is actually a relative of theirs. And he learns of Ruth's dedication to Naomi. He's very impressed and he provides for her in extravagant ways. And then there's this expectation among Naomi and Ruth, and the narrator builds this expectation in the readers, that Boaz, this field owner, is going to provide for them in an even greater way because he is what's known as a kinsman redeemer. So he can buy this land that used to belong to Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and he can redeem it and bring it back into the family. And so there's this expectation that Boaz is going to do this, but he doesn't take immediate action. And so Naomi concocts this daring plan in the middle of the night to send Ruth to Boaz. And Ruth goes to him and says, hey, you should fulfill your responsibility here and you should marry me so that we can carry on the family line. And Boaz says, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it today, which is where Act 4 begins. So I'm going to read this and ask you to picture this in your mind as you hear it read. And we'll start with just verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the gate of the city and sat there. And look, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken happened to pass by. So he said, turn aside, sit down here, Palanu Almane. Now, let's stop there for a moment. In end of chapter 3, we learn that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, but there's a closer relative who has first right to redeem the land and Ruth. And so Boaz says, well, I'm going to go and figure this out with him. He sits down, and what we're supposed to see again is that God's hidden hand is working behind the scenes. It just so happened that this kinsman redeemer that Boaz had spoken of walked by, right? This is presented to us as circumstantial, but we know by now that there's no such thing as random circumstance, is that God is orchestrating things to bring this conversation to happen. Now, the second thing we should just note here is that when Boaz sees this guy, he identifies him with this phrase, Palanu Almane, which sounds like a name which should belong to like an Italian fashion designer or something, but it's actually not a name at all. Palanu Almane is a phrase that could be translated in English as so-and-so. Or if we want to translate it into more casual vernacular, we could say he's talking about Joe Schmo shows up here. It's just a guy. We don't get his real name. And there's a purpose to that. We're not supposed to read about this guy and judge him for what he's going to do. But we're supposed to see him as a contrast, as a literary foil to Boaz. So just as Orpah, the other daughter-in-law in chapter 1, was a foil or a comparison to Ruth. One went back and one left. We're not supposed to judge Orpah for her choice. It was a legitimate choice that she made, but there is this contrast being made. Same thing in chapter 4. You've got this kinsman redeemer, Palanu Almane, and Boaz. This guy's going to make his choice, but Boaz is going to even supersede that. So, to the rest of the story now. So he, Joe Schmo, turned aside and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men from the elders of the town and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the kinsman redeemer, Joe Schmo, the field allotment that belonged to our relative Elimelech, Naomi is selling, she who returned from the territory of Moab. So I thought I would get your attention by saying, claim it in the presence of those seated here, that is the elders of my people. If you'd like to redeem it, then redeem it. But if there's no one to redeem it, then tell me so I know. If there's no one else to redeem it, then I'm next in line. And he said, Joe Schmo said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day that you claim the field from the hand of Naomi and Ruth the Moabite woman, the wife of the deceased, I will claim to secure the deceased, the name of the deceased on his estate. Then the kinsman redeemer said, I'm unable to redeem it for myself, for I will jeopardize my own estate. You redeem it yourself with my redemption privilege, because I'm unable to redeem it. Now, this was the custom in ancient Israel concerning the right of redemption and concerning transactions to legalize any issue. A man would remove his sandal and give it to his neighbor. This is how transactions were legalized in Israel. Then the kinsman redeemer, Joe Schmo, said to Boaz, claim it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have hereby claimed all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. Those are the two sons. And Ruth, the Moabite woman, the wife of Mahlon, I have hereby claimed for myself as a wife to secure the name of the deceased on his estate, and that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his clan, that is, from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh assign a roll for the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel. May you act nobly in Ephrathah, and may you celebrate a name in Bethlehem. May your household be like the household of Perez, whom Tamar bore for Judah, through the offspring whom Yahweh gives you through this young woman." Then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went to her, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman of the town said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name be celebrated in Israel, and may he become your life restorer and sustainer when your hair turns gray. Look, your daughter-in-law who demonstrates love for you, she has given birth to him, she who is better for you than seven sons." Then Naomi took the child, placed him on her bosom, and she became his foster mother. And the neighborhood woman gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Conclusion. Now, these are the descendants of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salma, and Salma fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, King David. The end of the story. Okay, so there's three sections here that we need to give attention to as we work our way through. First is verses 1 to 8. We read about the transaction that happens between the kinsman redeemer and the land. Now, just to remind us of this practice of the kinsman redeemer, we looked at this in detail last week. So just quickly, if a property falls into the hands of someone outside of a family or a clan, a kinsman redeemer is a relative who can come in and buy back that land, redeem it, so that it remains in the family. So what's happening here? Well, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, who is now dead, had a piece of land before they moved away from Israel. We don't really know what happened to that land in the meantime. Maybe it was sold, maybe it was leased out. But whatever the case, it seems like Naomi here is selling it, which is a little bit odd because in the Old Testament law, there's no provision for a widow to inherit her husband's land once he passes away. But there is probably provision that the widow would profit from any proceeds that the land would produce. So it seems here like Naomi is the one selling it. In fact, that's what Boaz says, is that Naomi is selling the field. And so Boaz comes into the story and says to this kinsman redeemer who is closer, "Are you going to redeem this land? You are the closest relative to Naomi." Daniel Block suggests that maybe Naomi is about to sell the land to somebody outside the family. And so there's this family meeting here. No, we need to keep this land in the family. Are you going to step in, Joe Schmo, and do your job and redeem this or not? Now, originally he says, "Yes, I will." Which, if Ruth had been there, you can imagine how her heart would have sank at that moment, that this guy is actually going to step in and do it. But then Boaz introduces a complication. The complication involves the second law that's sort of at play here, which is the law of levirate marriage. This law says that if you're a man married to a woman and you die before you produce an heir, then your brother is supposed to step in and marry your wife and produce an heir for you. So Elimelech has died. There seems to be no brothers at play. And so there's really no way in which this law can be fulfilled perfectly. And we know that Naomi is past the age of bearing children. And so yet somehow to fulfill the spirit of this law, it seems like having a child by Ruth would preserve this family line. If there is a son that was produced, that would carry on both Elimelech's family line and also Mahlon's family line. Mahlon was the husband of Ruth before he died. So Boaz introduces this and says, "Oh, Ruth is still at play here." Now, verse 5 has been translated in a number of different ways, and most English translations presented in the first of two ways I'm going to present to you. There's more than just two, but there's two possibilities here at least. And most English translations say this: "When you acquire the field, Joe Schmo, you also acquire Ruth as your wife." So when you buy the land, it also comes with the woman. So this is a package deal. But there's really, the challenge here is that there's really no reason why these two laws had to be packaged together. And so some scholars, like Daniel Block and others, say the second translation here is actually more likely, which is this: when you, Joe Schmo, acquire the field, I, Boaz, am going to marry the woman. So you can have the field, but I'm going to marry Ruth. Now, there's complications for Joe Schmo here that make him change his mind, and both options present this complication. So the first way, if Joe Schmo inherits the land and also the woman, well, now he knows if he produces a son with Ruth, then this land that he just bought is going to actually revert back to the family, the original owners. And the son that they produce is going to be the one who inherits the field. So now he says, okay, there's this complication. I'm sinking money into this, but it's not actually going to be mine. And maybe there's other inheritance issues too, where maybe if our properties are somehow merged, my inheritance that I would give to my own children might be diluted somehow. So now maybe this isn't worth it. Now, the second option, if Boaz marries Ruth, a similar complication arises. If Boaz and Ruth have a son, same thing. The field will revert back into the original family. So Joe Schmo says, I'm going to invest all this money and I'm going to have nothing to show for it because the land is going to go back to this family. And so he says, you know what? This isn't for me. I'm going to remove myself from this situation. Boaz, you can do it. Now, one of the reasons we don't know his name is so that we can't heap shame on him for this decision. He had other considerations to think about, and he made the most logical decision that was right for him at the time. But we are supposed to contrast him with Boaz, because Boaz has these very same complications to consider. But Boaz says, no, this is worth it for me to care for these two widows, and for me to show God's faithfulness to them. It is right for me to take these risks, you know, to even jeopardize my own estate, to do the right thing and to fulfill what the law says. So that's exactly what happens. Boaz says, I will redeem the field and I will marry Ruth. And he says to everyone, this is what I'm doing today. You're all witnesses of it. So the second section then, verses 9 to 17, is filled with blessings from God and from the community. The community hear about this wedding and they're so thrilled and they heap blessing upon this new marriage union. And they say, may your house be like that of Rachel and Leah. Now, who are Rachel and Leah? Well, Rachel and Leah are the wives of Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. And Rachel and Leah were the mothers of the people who had become the 12 tribes of Israel. So God had chosen Abraham and said to him, through your family line, I am going to create a nation and I'm going to bless the whole world. That's the point of me selecting you, Abraham. So Abraham, only late in life, had this son, Isaac. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, through a series of events, marries Rachel and Leah. And together they have these children. But really, it's a bit of an unsavory story, because not even Rachel and Leah are the mother of all these children. Their maidservants or concubines also mothered some of these children, but they were assigned to Rachel and Leah as their mothers. And so there's this kind of convoluted story going on already, and yet Rachel and Leah are the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel that would descend from them. And so the people say, may your household be like that of Rachel and Leah. May you be prosperous. May you have children and may their descendants be a blessing. This is the statement that they make. This statement is extraordinary, says Daniel Block, because it demonstrates unequivocally that Ruth has been fully integrated into the community and the household of Israel. Their blessing signaled the completion of her transformation. They wished that she who had arrived as a Moabite outsider would take her place among the matriarchs of their nation. Right? You get that. We'll talk about Ruth's Moabite history in just a moment. But this is remarkable that they're saying that this Moabite woman, they want her to take her place among the most important women in Israel's history. They wished them a prosperous and noble life in Bethlehem. They didn't realize probably what would happen with Bethlehem in the future. It was a small and insignificant place. But out of there, of course, would come the birth of Jesus. The prophet Micah would prophesy this in chapter 5, that a Savior would arise out of this little humble place. And then in a most dramatic turn of events here, the blessing also is that their household would be like that of the household of Perez, whom Tamar bore for Judah. We'll go through that story in just a moment, but this is a wild thing for them to throw into this story as a part of their blessing. Now, one other thing we want to note here in this section, we've noticed all the way through the book of Ruth that God's hidden hand is directing things, right? By random chance, Ruth wandered into Boaz's field. Well, it wasn't so random, was it? It was God's hand behind everything. So we're supposed to, as a reader, be able to say God is directing things the way that he wants them to be. Only two times does it explicitly say that God did anything, though. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says that Yahweh provided bread for the people of Bethlehem, which is what drew Naomi back to the city. There was food there. So God did that. And in the second case is in chapter 4, verse 13, that God enabled Ruth to conceive. This child was a gift from God. Now, remember, Ruth had been married for up to 10 years already and hadn't had a child. So this could have been an issue on her part that God resolved. It could have been an issue on Mahlon's part that they weren't able to have children. But we're supposed to read this and put Ruth in the category of some of the miraculous childbirths that we read about throughout the scripture, that God enabled Ruth to have this child. This was a miracle child, a gift from God to them. And so the women of the town bless Naomi. They say, God has given you a son, Naomi. You know, this isn't actually Naomi's child, but remember, it's carrying on the family line of her husband and her sons. And so they bless Naomi. Naomi, who came back to Israel bitter and empty and angry at God, has now been blessed and filled and at peace with Yahweh. We've seen how Yahweh has provided in the most extravagant way for her, in a way that seemed totally impossible when she returned. God has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So then, verses 18 to 22 are our last section. I want to take a few minutes here because this is where we read about the family that would come from this child that would lead to David, but we know goes even further than that. Daniel Block says these verses are actually the point of the whole story. It's just a list of names, and if you're like me, when you get to a list of names in the Bible, you're very tempted just to skim over it or skip it altogether, because what could a list of names possibly tell us? Well, in this case, it actually tells us quite a lot. The characters of Ruth and Boaz have inspired us, they've motivated us, they've shown us how God is working. It's been really wonderful to see their faithfulness and how God works in their story, but it's really not about them, it's about the larger picture that God is doing. We get a glimpse of it here. So this family line starts with the descendants of Perez. Now, Perez, as we noted earlier, is the son that Tamar bore for Judah. Now, what's the story here? This is an unsavory tale from Genesis chapter 38. So follow the story here. Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, so he's one of the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Judah's a big deal. He's got three sons. Two of them are much older than the youngest. And what happens is the first son gets married. And because the first son is wicked, the Bible says God put him to death. So he didn't have a son yet, so the responsibility of a Levirate marriage is that his brother is now to step in and marry his wife so that they can produce a child to carry on his name. Well, the brother is also not a very good character, and he doesn't want to fulfill this obligation, so he makes sure that the wife doesn't get pregnant. So God sees this also as evil and takes him out as well. So now Judah has a daughter-in-law who has been through two of the brothers already. The third son of Judah is too young to get married to her yet. And so he says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar is her name, go back to your father's household and wait. And when this younger son is old enough, you can marry him too to carry on the family line. So she goes to her father's home, and Judah either completely forgets about it or doesn't want to deal with it, and so he doesn't follow up on his responsibility, even though the son is now grown up. So what happens is Judah's wife dies, and he is traveling to a nearby town, and he sees a prostitute. And in his grief, he approaches the prostitute to engage her services. He doesn't realize that this prostitute is Tamar disguised as a prostitute to trick him? And so he says, I will give you a goat in exchange for your services. And she says, well, you don't have a goat with you right now, so what are you going to give me to guarantee that you'll bring me a goat? And he says, well, here are some of my personal belongings. It's got my seal. You know that they belong to me. I'll give them to you until I can bring you the goat. So they sleep together. She gets pregnant. Now he goes back home not knowing that she's pregnant quite yet, and he tries to bring the goat back, and he says to people, where is the prostitute that was here? And they say, there is no prostitute around here. And so he's probably embarrassed and not wanting to pursue this further and sully his name. He just goes back and says, well, I tried. I couldn't deliver the goat. 3 months later, Tamar comes. It's everybody knows that she's pregnant now. And Judah finds out about this, and he's furious with her because she's engaged in prostitution, and he wants her to be killed. So she comes to him, and she says, well, the man who got me pregnant is the man to whom these things belong, and she shows him the things that he gave to her. And he realizes how wrong that he was. He says, she is more righteous than I. Well, she gives birth to twins. One of them is named Perez, and Perez is named in the genealogy of King David and ultimately Jesus. This unsavory, bizarre story is part of the genealogical line that we read about in the book of Ruth. Now, why did they start with Perez? Why didn't they start with Judah or go back a few generations more and start with Abraham? Well, we don't really know for sure, but maybe it's because the law of Levirate marriage applied in both of these situations, so there's some sort of connection between these stories, even though the circumstances are much different. Boaz is a righteous guy, and Judah was not at all righteous in the situation that he was in. But yet, this is the story that unfolds, and this is how they start to describe this family line. So we don't know a lot about the rest of the names in this genealogy here. It's very interesting that all of this situation has come to pass so that the family name of Elimelech and Mahlon can be continued through a male descendant, but their names are removed from this genealogy, and instead Boaz's name is applied instead of theirs, which is an interesting decision. And yet that's how it's written. So we also are here supposed to remember Ruth's Moabite past. Okay, so how did the Moabite people come to be? Well, another unsavory tale from Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and his wife and two daughters are living in Sodom. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed by God because of the perverse evil that exists in that city. And so the angel of God tells Lot and his family to run. And so they're running away. You might remember Lot's wife turned around and looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. This wasn't just a passing glance. This is a longing look for this place that they had just left. And so now it's just Lot and the two daughters. They're in a cave because they've just escaped. And the daughters say, there's no one now to carry on our family line. So let's get our dad drunk and let's sleep with him so that we can have children by our father. And so they do this on consecutive nights. They both get pregnant, and one of the children that is produced is named Moab, which sounds like the Hebrew word from father. This is the unsavory story, start of the Moabite people. These are enemies of Israel. And yet, Ruth the Moabite is listed in this story that leads us towards King David. Now, the story continues if we flip forward into the book of Matthew. Like I said, we don't typically read genealogies, and yet there's some things that we should see here. So this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, that we learned about in Genesis 38. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So Tamar makes it into the genealogy of Jesus. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz. Here's our friend Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, this is an interesting detail. Who is Rahab? Well, if Rahab is the same Rahab as we find in Joshua chapter 1 and 2, then you've got another prostitute in the line of Jesus. Rahab was a person in the city of Jericho who helped the Israelite spies escape and said, "When you come and destroy the city, come save me and my family." So this is what happened when the Israelites moved in and took Jericho. They removed Rahab and her family from the city. And if this is the same Rahab, then she must have married an Israelite man and gave birth to Boaz, who is this God-fearing and law-abiding citizen of Israel. Now, we don't know for sure. There's some timing issues that maybe make it a little bit questionable whether that's the Rahab or not. But if it is, we've got yet another prostitute in the line of Jesus. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So in Ruth, we find the genealogy ends at David. This is the culmination of their hopes that this king would be established to save Israel. And yet, as we read the story of David, we know that he was a bit of an unsavory character in some ways too, right? You might remember the story of when he had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, even though she was married to a man named Uriah who was out fighting in battle. And when Uriah wouldn't come home and sleep with his wife so that they could pass off this child as Uriah's child, King David arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle and took Bathsheba as his wife. This is King David. So Solomon then, the father of Rehoboam, Solomon, by the way, one of the wisest people who ever lived, but also an unsavory character in some ways, especially in the number of women that he claimed as his own. The father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history, Amon the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. These names are kings of Israel that you can read about in Kings and Chronicles, and many of them, most of them, were wicked kings who didn't follow God. And yet they also are named in the line of Jesus. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David from the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So, if you were writing a story about the Savior of the world and the family from which he emerged, would you choose these names? Well, some of them, yes. But others of them, you might want to skip over or ignore or decide that they shouldn't be a part of the story. But over and over again, we see through the scripture that God has a habit of surprising us with the people he chooses to carry out his mission. Even when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, went to pick King David as the next king, he wasn't even present in the family of Jesse because Jesse, his dad, didn't think he would be worthy of that office. But God chose him. So what are we supposed to see? Well, we're supposed to see that your brokenness does not disqualify you from God's plan. Your brokenness doesn't disqualify you from God's plan. You don't always get to see what Yahweh is doing, but even in the moments where you don't see what he's doing, it doesn't mean that he's not working. It doesn't mean that he's not using you. Daniel Block summarizes the book of Ruth by saying, "Ruth represented humanity. She was far from perfect. In fact, her Moabite past symbolized all that is wrong with humanity. But herein lies our hope. If God can extend his wings of refuge to this Moabite woman, adopt her into his covenant family, and against all odds, incorporate her so thoroughly into his agenda that she becomes the great-grandmother of the Savior, surely the grace and hesed represented by his wings are open to all, including you." Look, we all have shame and brokenness in our lives. We all have things that we've done that we wish we hadn't done. We have things that we know about that we hope nobody else knows about. We have thoughts that continually bring us down and condemn ourselves. In fact, if we treated other people like we treat ourselves often, and we wouldn't have any friends, right? Because we beat ourselves up so much. And yet, God comes along and says, your brokenness doesn't disqualify you from me using you. I want to use exactly those things that are broken. And so there's two applications of this, I think. One is, there are some of you today who haven't accepted God's mercy and grace in your life yet because you don't think that he wants you. You think that you've been disqualified from being a part of his family. And yet, that's not how the scriptures portray this at all. Your brokenness isn't what separates you from God, because God has overcome that and made a way for you to be in right relationship with him. The book of Romans states this invitation really clearly. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, in verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. God's grace and his faithfulness and his mercy demonstrated to you through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that takes your sin and your shame away. Yeah, this is what you can choose to believe in today. And God will use you despite your brokenness. In fact, it's in the midst of your brokenness that God does his best work. So that's the invitation to you today, is maybe today you need to say, yes, I am going to receive God's mercy to me. And you're going to say a prayer in which you acknowledge your sin and your shortcoming and receive the forgiveness of God. There's a second category of people here, and that's believers who have convinced themselves that God has no use for them. You know, God can't use me. Do you know the things that I've done? Do you know the pornography addiction that I have? Do you know the thoughts that I have in my mind about other people? Or do you know the depths of the evil that resides within me? He couldn't possibly want to use me. And the story of Ruth reminds us that God will use anyone who will present themselves to him. God will use any kind of story to bring glory to him. He's the master at doing this. And even more than that, think about how the writer of Hebrews describes this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He says, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Have you ever thought about that before? That you, as someone that God has chosen and made holy, that means he's chosen you and set you apart for his purposes, you are a brother or a sister of Jesus himself. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Like, that blows my mind. That me, as a frail and weak and sin-prone human being, is considered a brother of Jesus. That I'm a part of Jesus' family, just like Ruth and Boaz, just like Perez, the daughter of Judah and Tamar. I am a part of Jesus' family. I am his brother, and you are his brother and his sister. So maybe what you need to do today is to pray this prayer of surrender to God and say, I am allowing my shame and my brokenness to keep me outside of what you want to do. And yet I want to surrender that to you and say that even though I'm broken and even though I've done this thing or that thing, you still want to use me as a part of your story, and I'm a willing participant. So if the story of Ruth shows us anything, and it shows us a lot, it shows us that God is always, always working. His love and his faithfulness and his mercy are consistent, and that he wants to use us as a part of the grand story that he is writing. So may we be willing to be used however God wants to use us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that your love for us is consistent, that you have chosen us to be a part of your family, you have called us by name and that we are yours, and that you want to use us for your purposes. So Father, give us courage and give us strength to step into faithfulness in the ways that you want to use us. Thank you that you are always working in our lives. And we long to see the ways in which you're doing so. But even when we can't, we trust that your purposes will prevail. We thank you, God, for your love. We thank you for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.